Isaiah 66. Our text this morning, Isaiah 66, verse 10, is our text this morning. And I've entitled this morning over the state of modern Reformed churches. And our text is, "Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad over her, all you who love her." And it's actually 66:10d, "Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her." But I'll read the whole chapter. "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been made, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. He that killeth an ox is as he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions, and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, Let the Lord be glorified, and he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice from the Lord, that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the birth, and not cause to bring forth? Saith the Lord. Shall I cause to bring forth, and shut the womb? Saith thy God. Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her. All ye that love her, rejoice for her. All ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breast of her consolation. That ye may milk out, and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck. Ye shall be borne upon her sides and be dangled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforteth, so I will comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And when ye see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb, and the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants, and his indignation toward his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. They that shall sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, to draw the bow, to Tubal, to Javan, to the isles afar off. They have not heard my fame, neither have they seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles, and they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses, and in chariots, and in litters, and upon mules, and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem. Saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bringeth an offering and a clean vessel into the house of the Lord, and I also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." Once again, our text, Isaiah 66:10b. I'll read the whole verse. "Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her." Today we are going to take a passage given to the holy remnant who loved and mourned for Jerusalem, and we're going to apply it to modern days, in particular, the Reformed churches that are considered still to be conservative. We're not talking about modernist churches. We're not talking about Roman Catholic churches. We're not talking about the modernist so-called Reformed churches, the PCUSA, which bless sodomites and bless abortion. And those churches are totally apostate, and those churches are a synagogue of Satan. But we're talking more about the, we're going to talk about the churches that are the remnant of the Northern Presbyterian Church, the PCUSA, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and the conservative remnant of the old Southern Presbyterian Church, the PCUSA, which is a Presbyterian Church in America, of America, which have become so corrupt that it looks as though these denominations have less than one generation to repent and or become totally apostate and saltless. So this will be a lesson. A lesson on the need of repentance and a lesson on the need for mourning and prayer. When Zion, or the visible church, prospers spiritually and advances, spiritually, we should rejoice. Her blessing is our blessing. Now, even in our day, when we have these different denominations, we want to rejoice if a Reformed denomination makes progress in holiness, even though we may have disagreements and we may not be united with them. Okay, we are the Westminster Presbyterian Church in the United States. We are not Steelites. We do not regard the OPC and the PCA as non-churches. They're not yet apostate. They're going in that direction, but they are not yet apostate. They still preach the gospel. A lot of them do, not all of them. We cannot be united with NAPARC, which is the organization of the conservative Reformed churches, or the various Reformed groups ecclesiastically because of their serious constitutional, denomination-wide blatant defections from the Word of God and the Westminster Standards. As we'll see. Defections on creationism, defections on the Sabbath, defections on justification by faith alone, and so forth. Defections on the family. We cannot unite with them because of that. However, we can still pray for them, and we can mourn over what is going on, and we can learn from church history. We can learn from their mistakes. We must still pray for these denominations and mourn for their great declension, which is ever drawing them toward the abyss of complete apostasy. If you love the church, then you will be joyful when she comes out of declension and repents. You will also mourn greatly and be distressed in spirit when her leaders act like fools and madmen and embrace declension and apostasy in the name of love, diversity, accommodation, and even progress. We live in strange times. The denomination of Machen has ministers and elders who deny justification by faith alone. It's hard to believe, but it's true. Whenever the people of God languish, even due to their own stupidness, worldliness and stupidity, we should be distressed and act upon our mourning. And this will involve teaching the truth, even though we fully expect to be hated and maligned for speaking the truth. All the true prophets were hated. And it will involve a great deal of prayer for spiritual enlightenment and repentance. Now, as we consider this topic, there are three main considerations. First, who are those who mourn for Jerusalem? Who are those who mourn for Jerusalem? Well, in the context here, it clearly is the remnant. The address is not to the entire nation of Israel, but only to the remnant. The faithful of Israel. Those who truly love Jerusalem, love the Lord, have repented of their sins, and strive daily to be obedient unto all of God's commands. That is who it is addressed to. There is a seriousness about this group. There is a willingness to submit to the whole counsel of God. They are unwilling to come to Scripture as a finicky child comes to a smorgasbord and pick and choose only those doctrines and only those practices that they happen to like. And of course, ignoring or throwing the rest out in the trash. If we are to be those who work for Reformation and Revival in Zion, then we must be godly and consistent in our own personal lives and in our churches. Now, often the prophets of old wore the sheepskin garment as a symbol of their deprivation, hardship, and suffering for the cause of God and truth. They were mourners. They mourned over the nation they had to condemn. These men were diligent and they strived for holiness because if their lives contradicted their message, they would be sending a contradictory, hypocritical message that would be denying their calling. So we must first hate sin. We must first hate declension in our own lives, in our own churches. And we must deal with it decisively and habitually before we point out the declension of others. Okay, this is not we're better than you kind of a sermon. As Jesus said, one must remove the plank in one's own eye before he can see to take the speck out of his neighbor's eye. We don't want to be like the hypocrites, the Pharisees, who like to point it out. They love to point out other people's shortcomings and sins when they themselves were more wicked than anyone around them. They were a bunch of phonies and hypocrites. That's not what this is our intent is. However, we always begin with ourselves. There's nothing more stifling to Reformation and Revival than a so-called Puritan who is found to be a thief or a liar or an adulterer or a con artist who mistreats his wife and family and leads a life that is not godly. Now, in our own denomination, one of the founding ministers was later discovered to be a liar, a con artist, and a thief. And he fled to Australia, leaving behind a bunch of wreckage. Phony hypocrites have no place being reformers. Mourning over Jerusalem must come from a platform of consistency, honesty, integrity, and humility. Second, that was our main point. We always start with ourselves. Second, what are the reasons that we have to mourn over Zion today? What are the reasons that we have to mourn over Zion today? In particular, those denominations that are Presbyterian that profess to be conservative. Well, there are several areas. Now, we're not going to list them in any particular order of importance. They're all important. Some are extremely important. First, we have to look at the exceedingly corrupt state of public worship in our day. In the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America, the regulative principle, or sola scriptura as it is applied to public worship, is dead. It's a dead issue. It, of course, is taught explicitly in the Word of God and the Westminster Standards. And there are those in the denominations who would still claim to adhere to such a vital teaching. But we asked these questions, three questions, about the worship in these denominations. First, if the regulative principle did not even exist, or was never heard of? Would it really matter one way or another regarding how the bulk of these churches and these denominations conducted their worship? Second, what would it take in these denominations as far as the corruption of worship goes to be disciplined by a presbytery? Well, this question is very important because we can tell what a denomination truly believes and genuinely regards as important by what it is willing to issue, by when and where it is willing to issue ecclesiastical sanctions and censures over. What is it willing to discipline over? If the denomination says, well, we really believe that adultery is bad. We really believe it's wrong. However, we serve communion to adulterers, and we don't discipline or kick adulterers out of our church. Well, that denomination is living in self-deception, isn't it? If a denomination says that it is committed to the Scriptures and the standards on worship, yet allows minister sessions in churches to teach and do virtually anything when it comes to worship, then we know that denomination is living in self-deception. It is not being honest with itself. It is not being honest before the Lord. It is in deep, deep sin. Third, how are men treated in these denominations who practice and teach biblical worship? Are they treated with respect? Or are they treated with as pariahs, as troublemakers, as deluded fools? Are they treated as men who need to be told to keep their mouths shut? Well, let's answer these questions. Regarding the first question, there is not only little to no evidence whatsoever that the regulative principle exists in the OPC and PCA, but virtually every corruption under the sun is practiced in these denominations. I could take you to churches where you'd think you were in an Assemblies of God church, or a mega church where they have crass entertainment, and they have the rock style music, and the whole nine yards. I could take you to other churches where you would think you were in a Lutheran or an Episcopal church, with ministers wearing white robes, and so forth, with a full liturgy. And we're not merely talking about the introduction of man-made uninspired hymns, which are unauthorized by Scripture, or the use of musical instruments in public worship. These corruptions, as we all know, are quite old and well established in these denominations. Hymns came in after 1788. Musical instruments came in after the 1870s. But the following practices are common. The celebration of extra-biblical holy days, Christmas, Easter, the church calendar. The liturgical calendar, which is anti-biblical, anti-Presbyterian, anti-Puritan. And they know it. Anybody who's taken a course in church history knows that. The practice of high church liturgics. Prayer books, pictures of Christ, liturgical dance, the use of electric-style rock bands, drama groups, the use of singing and music as entertainment in the assemblies. None of these things are commanded by God. They're all innovations made up in the mind of man. And therefore, they are unauthorized and they are sinful. God does not give man the freedom to do whatever he pleases in worship. You can wear black pants or gray pants. You can plant cherry tomatoes or Italian tomatoes. You can drive a Chevrolet or a Ford. But you cannot, you do not have the liberty to pick and choose what kind of worship you're going to do. It is limited by Scripture. Sola Scriptura. The old Puritans and Presbyterians used to exhort their flock to stay away from the worldliness and the immorality of the theater. But today, churches bring the theater to the church, to the worship service. what innovation and popish folly has not been emulated and imitated? And what great absurdity and insult to God's holiness and majesty does it take before a presbytery in these denominations says, enough! And when will ministers and elders take their vows to the Westminster Confession seriously? These denominations are living a lie. And they know it. They are living a lie. They are not being faithful to Scripture. And they are not being faithful to Westminster standards on this issue, which they have sworn, anybody who is a minister has sworn to uphold the standards. Now some, indeed many, have accused the Puritans of being too rigid on worship, too minimalistic, too precise. But no one, not one person has ever proved it from Scripture. It's sloganeering instead of theology. Now, John Frame wrote a book, a few books, in fact. He's tried it, but he's only proved that he needs a course in Biblical Interpretation 101. What he does is he goes to the old James Jordan method of interpretation, where you can spiritualize a text and get anything out of it you want. Presbyterians are now following the likes of James Jordan, Peter Lighthart, and other proto-Romanists. Presbyterians have gone from the liberty of God's Word to the tyranny of men's imaginations. From the freedom of divine revelation to the libertinism of men who want to make a name for themselves. From the simplicity of pure gospel worship to the entertainment of a variety show or the complexity of papal Anglican or Eastern Orthodox worship, right down to the robes. We are seeing things that only 40 or 50 years ago no one would have thought possible, no one would have thought would have ever happened in hundreds of years, and yet it's happened in one generation. The regulative principle has been abandoned. It has been cast behind the back of these churches. It is a horrible thing. Are you mourning for Zion? Are you praying for reformation? Are you willing to work for change? Are you living a consistent life regarding worship yourself? Or are you part of the problem? Do you know why churches have all this garbage in worship? Do you know why churches celebrate Christmas? Do you know why churches have all these stupid programs for kids? All these innovations? Such as youth groups and Sunday school and all this stuff? Segregated Sunday school where they pull the children out of the worship service so they're not worshiping God with their family as they ought to be? You know why all this stuff came in? Because that's what the people like. Are you part of the problem? Are you going to work for change in the church? Do you really care for Zion? Are you mourning for Zion? Regarding the second question, have there been any discipline cases in the OPC and PCA regarding worship? Well, I'm not aware of any. I'm not aware of any. And I've been in PCA and OPC churches where, like I said, you would think you were at a rock and roll jam fest. You couldn't tell the difference between their worship and the Assemblies of God. The regulative principle is non-existent. When a pastor in Louisiana wore white robes like a Roman Catholic priest, and he stood before the congregation, he told them that their sins had been forgiven, after the prayer for the forgiveness of sins, like a Roman Catholic priest, it may have raised a few eyebrows. But hey, it's the PCA. We allow liberty in worship. We don't believe in uniformity. We don't believe in conforming to Scripture in worship. We allow people to do whatever they want. So the proto-Romanists and the people who like campfire charismatic worship have taken it to a whole nother level. When Peter Lighthart allegedly wanted to celebrate Lent and things like Ash Wednesday, did Presbytery take action? No, of course not. It's the PCA. We don't follow the regulatory principle in the PCA anymore. We don't obey the standards in the PCA when it comes to worship. Now I ask you, what is important in God's sight? Why are the Ten Commandments laid out to where the commandments regarding God are first before the commandments regarding man? What is more important in God's sight than biblical worship? Yet the church says that's not important. We don't care about biblical worship. In fact, if you raise the issue, please leave. We don't want to hear it. When James Jordan advocated making the sign of the cross, the use of incense, returning to the use of cathedrals, the use of crosses, the use of liturgical calendars and ritualistic processions in church, did anyone in the OPC bring charges? No. Not that I'm aware of. He's still, as far as I know, a minister in good standing in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. When John Frame wrote two books against biblical worship, what did the PCA do? Well, one of the books became required reading at their seminary and became very popular in Sunday schools all throughout the PCA. It was a book against the Confession of Faith. It was a book against the Westminster Standards on Worship. Now, he wouldn't say that. He wouldn't admit that, but it is. If you don't believe me, go to my website and read my review of his book. Beloved, mourn over Zion. She has become exceedingly worldly and obsessed with the basic principles of this world. And she is walking according to the world's philosophy when it comes to worship and practices within the church. Pray for reformation before there's nothing left to reform. Regarding the third question, how are men treated who stand up for biblical worship? Well, tragically, declension in the modern church has become like an entitlement program in the welfare state. Once the compromise has been made and accepted constitutionally by the church, those who seek a return to what the Bible says, to what the confession says, to what the larger catechism says, are regarded as troublemakers. They're viewed as working against the church, as divisive. And they're accused of being legalistic often, and often they're accused of being unloving. How dare you disturb the peace of Zion? The pastor who accepts biblical worship in these denominations must implicitly accept the status quo and keep his mouth shut, or he will end up getting disciplined himself. And that is why I have come to the conclusion, I personally believe it is unscriptural and sinful for a man who is an exclusive psalm singer, which is the biblical position, who does not believe in using musical instruments in public worship, which is the biblical position, who does not believe in celebrating extra-biblical holy days, like Christmas and Easter, It's unbiblical for them to stay in such a denomination. These denominations that constitutionally accept corruptions in worship. To do so, they have to refuse to do their prophetic duty in order to get along with the declension. You want to be a psalm singer? That's fine. Shut up and go over there to your small little church in the middle of nowhere. Just shut up. We don't want to hear about it. You can do whatever you want in your own little church, but don't make an issue out of it. In other words, don't do your duty as a pastor and rebuke sin. Don't do your prophetic duty of condemning declension in the church. Don't do your prophetic duty of telling people that they have to worship God as He has commanded in His Word. And that, beloved, is unscriptural. In such a denomination, a pluralism or multiplicity of corruptions is permitted. Okay, it's a pluralism of corruption. But there is a hostility toward the biblical view, the regative principle view, the sola scriptura view. Now, why is that? Because the biblical view, by nature, is uncompromising. By nature and by necessity, the biblical view demands obedience. It demands no compromise. You see? Just like America. America believes in pluralism except for biblical Christianity, which is dogmatic and doesn't believe in pluralism. John Calvin, George Gillespie, Samuel Rutherford, John Knox would not be welcome in the OPC and PCA. Because they held to a strict, non-compromising, unadulterated view of the regular principle. They would be forced out because they would refuse to compromise or shut up. You see, they would bring charges. Can you imagine John Knox visiting a PCA church and watching a skit being performed and then a liturgical dance? And then having a group of a choir come up and do a little dance and sing a song for him. I don't think so. They would not tolerate Romanist or charismatic trash in the church. And they shouldn't tolerate it. We need to mourn and pray over the visible church. And not accept the declension. And not compromise with the declension. We don't want to compromise with sin, do we? And we don't want to sweep it under the rug. We don't want to make peace with sin. We don't want to make peace with institutional sin in the church. We don't want to make peace when churchmen act like fools and completely disregard what the Bible teaches and do whatever they want. Because if we make peace with sin, we are guilty of their sins. Don't sweep it under the rug. The second area is a general disregard of the Christian Sabbath. This is a great stain on the OPC and the PCA and churches today in general. The Sabbath's dead in evangelical churches. They don't teach it. They don't believe in it. They believe that the Sabbath was ceremonial and that God did away with the Sabbath in the New Covenant era. And there is no Sabbath. And so if you want to have church on Saturday night at 5 o'clock so you can go to the beach on Sunday, hey, it's cool. If you want to end church early so everybody can go watch a Super Bowl on the big screen TV, go ahead. That's the attitude of the church today. And that, beloved, is totally wicked and unbiblical. Totally evil. The position of the Word of God in the Westminster Standards is that with the resurrection of Christ, the Sabbath changed from the last day of the week, Saturday, to the first day of the week, Sunday. The day of a definitive victory and recreation of all things. And the position of Scripture and the standards, which simply reflect Scripture, is quite clear. It's easy to prove, beloved. Once again, you can go to my... I have a whole book on the Sabbath on the website. You can go read it. Every time Jesus appeared to the disciples, and He appeared to them several times, virtually every time in the whole New Testament He appeared to them, it was on a Sunday. And Paul, writing to all the churches in Galatia, says, when you gather together on the first day of the week, bring your tithes. The Bible's clear. There is to be no work done on Sunday, on the first day of the week. There's not to be any work done by ourselves. There's not to be any work done by our families. There's not to be any work done by those under our care, such as servants and work animals. And we are also not to do anything that to cause someone else, such as an unbeliever, to work on the Sabbath, such as go out to eat, to go to the mall, to go shopping, to go grocery shopping, to go buy a cup of coffee at a coffee shop? No. Because you are making an unbeliever break the Sabbath. You are contributing to their sin, and thus you are committing sin by doing so. The Bible is crystal clear on this matter. Now, if you have a job like a nurse, or a doctor, or a pharmacist, or a fireman, or a policeman, where there's necessity involved, that's a different story. And policemen have to get gasoline. Criminals don't keep the Sabbath. Fires don't keep the Sabbath sometimes, and you need emergency workers. But the Bible's clear about that. Jesus said if your sheep falls in a ditch, you go get them out on the Sabbath. It's a necessity. If somebody is sick and dying of cancer, and they're going to die on the Sabbath if they don't have help, they need help. It's quite clear. The Bible's also very clear. We are not to do our own pleasure on the Sabbath. Isaiah chapter 58, read it. We're not to play sports, watch football, or on television, we're not to read novels, we're not to do our own pleasure. It is a day set aside for God, for spiritual matters, for rest, for good works of a spiritual nature. If you want to go to the old folks' home on the Sabbath, and you want to hold the hand of an old lady, and you want to tell her the gospel and tell her about Jesus and let her see how your cute little children and all that, that's a work of a spiritual work that God wants you to do on the Sabbath. And that's okay. Now this position, which is easily proved from Scripture, only a century ago was universal among all Protestants and Baptists. There used to be a thing called the Sabbatarian Society. That may not be the correct name, but it's something similar. Baptists were in it. Methodists were in it. Episcopalians were in it. Presbyterians were in it. There used to be laws in our country, all over this country, against doing such things on the Sabbath. And everything used to be closed on the Sabbath. Now there's been a complete switching where everything is permitted on the Sabbath, because of the church abandoned the Sabbath. Largely due to dispensationalism, which saw God's law as something negative and bad and has been abrogated. Today in practice, the Sabbath is almost non-existent among Reformed churches. In practice. They give it lip service, but in practice. Churches still give lip service to the Sabbath, but the people argue that the old Puritan view was too strict and rigid. They're basically saying the Westminster Standards are unbiblical. They're basically saying that the Puritan view is unbiblical. And people will point to Calvin and say that we hold to the continental view. Now, aside from the fact that Calvin's view is usually distorted, if you read his sermons on Deuteronomy, Calvin says that anybody that we find whose shop is open on the Sabbath, they should be arrested and put in jail. That's what Calvin says. So I'm not sure if this continental view is presented accurately. But we have to keep in mind, whatever Calvin said, we are not followers of Calvin. We are followers of Christ and the Holy Scriptures. And we have adopted, as reflecting what the Bible teaches, the Westminster Standards, the Confession of Faith, Larger Catechism, and Shorter Catechism, which are not ambiguous one iota on the Sabbath. Now, to give you an example here, I love R.C. Sproul. I think he's one of the top five preachers in the whole United States, if not the world. And when we come to church, if we're not listening to Joe Moorcraft, we'll probably be listening to R.C. Sproul. We got a whole box of tapes of R.C. Sproul tapes. And he did a whole exposition of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I think it was published as a three-volume work. Maybe it's two volumes. Anyway, he gets to the Sabbath, and he admits, me and my wife, we go shopping on the Sabbath, and we go out to eat on the Sabbath, and he talks about the continental view. Well, beloved, that is a denial of the Westminster Standards. And that is the predominant view in the OPC and the PCA today. If not with the lips, it certainly is by actions. Beloved, we need to mourn and pray over the state of the church. The Sabbath is openly disregarded by going out to restaurants, by going shopping, by watching sporting events, throughout most Reformed denominations. In fact, this is a true story. In the PCA, they were examining a young man to become a minister. And you have to go through all these tests, and then if you pass all these tests, then you're licensed to preach, and you can be eligible to receive a call as a minister in these denominations. And this minister was this young man was asked, well, what would you do in a situation where you had people in your church who were going out to eat on the Sabbath and were playing sports on the Sabbath and they were doing these kind of things on the Sabbath? Do you believe that they should be disciplined? And the young man said, yes, they should. The Bible requires it, that they should be disciplined. And guess what happened? They said, we don't think you're fit to be a minister in the PCA. Because we don't think that people should be disciplined for doing these things. And he was voted down. And he was not licensed and eligible to receive a call in the PCA because he held to the fourth commandment. Once again, if you say you believe in something, if you say, well, I really believe in marriage, and I really love my wife, and you're out committing adultery and going to strip clubs, you don't love your wife, and you don't believe in marriage. You can tell what a person believes by how they act. And you can tell what a denomination truly believes by what they're willing to discipline over. And if they're not willing to discipline over the Sabbath, then they don't believe in the Sabbath. I don't care what they say. The position of Scripture and the Westminster Standards on the Sabbath are not welcome in the PCA, at least in that particular presbytery. The holiness of these denominations is beclouded by the trampling underfoot of the fourth commandment. The general idea today is that if one can make it to church on a fairly consistent basis, then the Sabbath question should be ignored. And this, beloved, is the worst sort of pragmatism. Matthew Henry, in an excellent sermon on the Sabbath, made the comment that one, if you want to know the spiritual state of a nation, if you want to know the spiritual state of a people, look at how they obey the Sabbath. That's how you can tell. a society that honors the Sabbath with its laws, with sanctions, with its practices, is a very serious godly culture. That was certainly true of the Puritans in New England, and it was certainly true of the Presbyterians at one time in Scotland and the Puritans. But what are we to think of a denomination that not only refuses to teach and practice the Christian Sabbath, but also at least on occasion punishes and penalizes men who adhere to a strict view of the Sabbath? People who break the Sabbath are not touched, but people who teach the Sabbath are sanctioned. There could be no neutrality in the sphere of biblical ethics. And consequently, when denomination backslides and settles into a state of spiritual stupor and mediocrity, those who remind the churchmen what ought to be done for biblical repentance are the ones who receive rebuke and even censure. This is our practice on the Sabbath. We don't discipline over Sabbath issues in our denomination. Therefore, shut up and get in line with the bureaucracy. Get in line with what we're doing. When a church is seriously backslidden, those who point out the obvious are treated as enemies. They are hated and they encouraged to leave. But God is not mocked. We need to mourn over the state of Zion today. And we need to pray for repentance and revival. If the Reformed churches are not going to keep the Sabbath, then who will? How can a church be salt and light to culture when it follows the culture instead of leads the culture? And this is what we see. All these areas that we're going to discuss today, and I can see we're going to have to continue this afternoon, all these areas that we're discussing today are areas where the church has decided, I'm going to follow culture and the world instead of the Bible. If God is precious in your sight, then repent. And make the Sabbath precious also. Make it a delight. It is the day set aside for God. God created you. God created 7 days in the week. God said, look, you got 6 whole days to do whatever, to do your duty. To work and to have your pleasures, your lawful pleasures. You got 6 whole days. All I ask of you is 1 day out of 7 set aside for the worship of me and the meditating upon me and the reading of my Bible and the reading of godly Christian books. 1 day, that's it. That's all I ask. God could have said, I demand every minute of all 7 days. God says, just 1 day. Is that too much for you? Yeah, we need to repent. And we need to admit that Presbyterianism is in a very, very sad state spiritually. We need to pray for Zion. We need to pray for reformation and revival. And we need to make sure, first of all, of course, that we're keeping the Sabbath. Now what we're going to do is we're going to take a little break. We're going to come back and we're going to complete this because I thought I was going to fit it in 1 hour and 10 minutes and it's not going to fit. So we're just going to have to do it, finish it this afternoon. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much. Your word gives liberty. Your law gives freedom. When men do what they desire and ignore your word, we get libertinism, and that leads to tyranny. The tyranny of men over the freedom of God's holy word. And that leads to serious institutional declension, which is the road to apostasy. Lord, have mercy on your church. we need biblical Presbyterianism in this nation. It is the height of the Reformation. We need to return to the ancient landmarks. We need to return to the attainments of the Second Reformation of Scotland. We need repentance on a wide scale. And the church must repent before the nation can turn away from socialism and the murdering of infants and the embracing of sodomite rites and all these disgusting, perverted things. The church must first repent before there can be any good, any national repentance. We pray that you would help us, Lord. Have mercy on your church. Raise up preachers who are not going to compromise. And open the eyes of these churchmen who are acting like stubborn oxes with stiff necks. Cause them to repent. In Jesus' name, amen.